To turn to John chapter 16, and we are going to look at Jesus's words, and we're gonna look at this idea of joy. So remember, these chapters are walking us to. We're gonna go through a prayer, a high priestly prayer in 17, and basically enter into the last week of Jesus's life. So these are the last words of Jesus. Ending his public ministry, he's still training and teaching his disciples. He's training and teaching us. You know, the Gospel of John, this entire year, since I got back from sabbatical in September, we've been in the Gospel the entire year. And so this Gospel is forming, it's formative for our church. And so we want to be mindful that we are a word-centered, word-based church. And we believe that the story of Scripture is the most important, most exciting narrative, the centering narrative of the world. And so as we read it, I want you to think and have the context of these are Jesus's perfect words for you and for me, not just antiquated words, ancient words way back in the day. These are active and living words. And so this morning, I want us to look at this idea that can be elusive for a lot of us of joy, right? And we talk about this idea of joy a lot, and as a Christian, the Scriptures say we are called to have joy, and I'm just wondering, do you have joy? Scale of 1 to 10 right now. The joy that's offered in the Scriptures, did you experience that yesterday? Did you experience it this week? Are you experiencing joy in the joy that comes from Christ in your relationships? Because it's one of the things that's offered to you specifically in the Scriptures. You know, as you think about your life, and I think I mentioned last week, I've been watching this Ken Burns special on Amazon Prime. You know, you get all these different movies you can watch. I watched a documentary on ping pong one time, real powerful stuff. But you know, you just kind of flip through it and you're like, whoa. And so Ken Burns did this thing on New York, and we had just gone up there and been watching this. And this one particular episode was on New York from 1900 to 1920. And in the year, I think it was 1905, you know, 230 Italians came to America. Right? From Italy to America, Ellis Island, boom, you know, immigrated here. It was 230. There were 203,000 Irish that came in 1905. And then it was something like 180,000, like Russian, Turkish Jews that came over. I mean, the whole city of New York was being transformed year by year. Like, I mean, it was completely changing. And, as these boroughs, right, begin to form, as they had to begin to really form these boroughs of the Bronx and you know, all these different Queens, whatever, they told these stories of these immigrants standing there at Ellis Island, and it was the dawn of the skyscraper. And that was the whole thing in New York City then. It's just like, who can build the biggest building? And all the skyscrapers were getting bigger and bigger. And like 1903, the biggest one was 18 stories. And then by 1905, it was like 35 stories. And by 1907, it was like double. I mean, it was just, you know, crazy. And, you know, these immigrants look up at the view. Like, some of them said, is this what heaven's supposed to be like? I can't believe this. You know, they just got off the boat in a small town in Italy. And they're looking at, and then they begin to walk you through the stories of some of these families. And this hope was like dashed with the crowding of New York City and the loss, you know, of not having the opportunity that they thought they might have. And, you know, you see like the problems that this, you know, you saw in this documentary that were created by New York City, right? All the problems that came because of New York City. And, you know, the Bible speaks to that problem back then. It speaks to our problems today. And the thing is that the Bible is much easier on New York than it is on itself. Because the Bible says New York City's not the problem. Right? The Bible says that the problems in that society, the struggle, the bitterness, the envy, the hostility, they're not created by this, you know, New York City growth and pressure. They are simply revealed they manifest themselves, right? The Bible says our troubles are actually due to the trouble that already exists inside of us. It's not New York City made me do this. The Bible says, no, the trouble is in you. It's in me. So, you know, the Bible says if you are arguing with yourself, you will probably argue with other people. If you're accusing yourself, you'll accuse everybody else, right? If you're lying to yourself, you will lie to everybody else. If in your central self you're unhappy, you know what? You're probably going to be unhappy with everybody else. That's what the Bible says. The Bible reads us. And so on a good day when you get the raise, right? Or you get the great performance review, maybe you got that this week. Or hey, I lost 10 pounds and everybody noticed it. You can overlook things on those, right? On those days. You can forgive, right? You can take criticism graciously when on the inside you, you feel rich. But what if you feel poor on the inside that day? What does that cause you to do? What does the Bible say happens inside of us? That we have this internal unhappiness and hey, the temper begins to fly. Things get crazy. And the Bible says it is in you. It is not New York City. It is not your job, right? It is not Tampa. It is not your family. It's you. It's inside of you. Because, you know, another way to look at it is the Bible says we're like little bombs, right? You know, a bomb is something that is something that very, very, it's very irritable, right? You cannot treat it poorly. Because, hey, it doesn't take much prodding before it explodes. And so when we come and we interact with something that irritates us, what does it say? We will explode. Because a bomb can sit for years and years and years and never explode, right? Someone may not touch something inside of you that's gone wrong for a long time, but it's still there. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone makes a comment and calm Sally becomes a fury, right? Hey, stoic David over here, man, what in the world? Something just exploded him. Something he, you know, just blew up. But the Bible says that is what is inside of you, and it's unstable. And if we don't have stability in our foundation, hey, we can't work through things. And so, of course, the Bible says if you want that inner stability, if you want joy, there's only one thing, right? There's absolutely only one thing that you can get that from, and that's the gospel. And it really creates joy in you. You know, if you think of the gospel as a type of bomb squad, right? It alone has the expertise to what? To pick you up like gently and sensitively. Only the gospel has the power to do that. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus says this, a bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Jesus himself and alone is the only one that can pick you up and diffuse what? This internal, unstable compound inside of you, which is sin, which is born into our own depravity. And so only the gospel can do what? Only the gospel can give you transcendent, perfect, universal joy. That's what the scriptures say. Some of you may not believe it. Maybe some of you would believe, no, the gospel is a way, but it's not the way. Or it can help, but it's not that exclusive thing. The scriptures say, no. It absolutely is. So I want us to read this passage. It's Jesus talking about this because he wants his disciples to have joy. He really does, because that's a promise of the gospel. Jesus went on to say, and this is taken from the NIV, New International Version. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then, after a little while, you will see me. Very truly, I tell you, and we're going to stop here for a second at verse 20. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. It's going to be weird, right? It's going to feel a little funky as a Christian, right? You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So I want to stop there. Jesus, when he's talking about joy, he says this: if you have me in your life, you have to have joy. If you have Jesus in your life, you have to have joy. Joy is what? It's an inevitable mark. It's going to happen. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's going to be an immediate mark. It's not going to happen immediately. And some of you, you're like, man, I just become a Christian, and I don't feel it. No. He didn't promise that to come immediately, but he did say inevitably. You will receive joy. Eventually, the Bible says, joy will swallow you up. That's what you get. And it does not say, when you see me, you may have joy, right? When you see me, you will have joy. To receive him, to know him, to personally apprehend him, right, is to have joy. The Bible says joy. Why would it say this? Read the Bible. It's one of the main attributes of who God is. It's who he is. It's when you look at who God is, right, to have God in your life, you have to have joy. It's who he is. Creation, the Bible says, was an act of joy. I'm going to read you from Proverbs 8. Here's what it says about God, his perspective on creating. Every day, as I was creating, we say ex nihilo, out of nothing, as I was creating, I was delighting in mankind, and I was filled with delight every day. You take that word in the Hebrew, word for delight, you know what it means? To jump and dance. Who here in their mind's eye thinks of God jumping and dancing around all the time? I don't, right? Okay, well, good. Whoever said good, I'm glad, because that is biblical. I see him as more of a grandfatherly figure, right? With a rocking chair and a big white beard and a pipe. It says that creation was an act of dancing. He says God is majestic and he's holy and he dances. Like, that is your God, my God, is joyful. When you transfer that word to the Hebrew, from the Hebrew of the Old Testament to the Greek of the New Testament, the word in the Gospels is for evangelism is euangelion, and that means good news. It's the good news. And so when you think of joy, that's what you were made for. It's called to bring you utter joy, to reverberate in your heart. Some of you know that I've been playing, I learned a little bit mandolin. And, when you're playing in a bluegrass group, I was thinking about this whole concept of joy and what it adds. I mean, what Christian joy is. And so in a bluegrass group, you could have like a mandolin start to play and you have a fiddle player come and play, right? And then maybe they'd add a banjo player to it. And then maybe you would add a guitar player. And you're there. But there's nothing like playing in one of those little groups and you kind of get it going and it's exciting. And then all of a sudden, the double bass player, right, plucks the lowest string or the biggest string on a double bass. And you feel the ground shake, right? You feel it in your core. Like it adds resonance to everything. And, when Jesus says, I've come that you might have joy. When someone grasps the ultimate, right, the ultimate story, hey, there is something that is exhilarating. It's something that it adds perspective to everything. You know, I think we experience this in small ways. Have you ever just seen an awesome movie? You walk out of a theater like, man, that was great. Like, the first time I saw The Bourne Identity. I was like, man, that was an awesome movie. I want to be Jason Bourne. Give me a gun. I want to fight somebody right now. You just were excited. You're like, man, he's so fast and cool. And, I feel like we'll experience that. Or have you ever been to an awesome concert where music just like, whoa, Did you hear that? I went to opening night of Elevation, of the Elevation tour, and U2 and there's Bono. And man, you're looking around, it was in Fort Lauderdale, and it was like, whoa. I mean, he was actually singing Psalm 41. And, you know, the whole place is just bouncing. And it felt transcendent. Something about that, you know, just touched everyone in that building. And, you know, when we have those experiences, it taps into this. Leonard Bernstein, the great orchestral guy, said, when he hears really great music, he feels like there is love triumphant in the world, that there is something really right and there is hope. The problem is, when we experience those things outside of the gospel, it goes away. That's, you know, leaving that U2 concert or leaving that movie theater or having a great Christmas morning with your family, it doesn't stay. And what Jesus is saying is, look, this can stay, right? That when you grasp the gospel, which is the ultimate story, the ultimate piece of art, right? That the gospel is God's son who's broken through and he's become a human being. He came to earth. He died. He suffered. Apparently was defeated. And then all of a sudden turned the tables and leads a revolt in this resurrection life. And what the scriptures say is it's going to eradicate all evil. When you believe that, that's the string that's plucked and it begins to reverberate and it stays because it's truth. That's what Jesus is saying. The first point, when you see me, you will have joy. And so here's what I want to say. If there's a lack of joy in your life right now, if there's a lack of joy, don't ask God for more joy, right? Don't ask him for more of it. I think we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing to stifle it? What are you doing to stifle joy that's yours for the taking right now? What in your life, instead of saying, I really wish I had more, I really wish I had more. If it's true that God is joy himself, right? If it's true that the message of the gospel you have in your life is designed strictly for joy, then if you don't have joy, you're doing something. I'm doing something active to smother it. I'm doing something, right? That's clogging it up. I am not experiencing it. And so if we think like that, right? Well, if we think like that, it's promised to us. So Jesus goes on, though, and he gives us more context. Okay, so here's what he says. You will have joy. Not you might have joy, you will have joy if you know me. So he gives us an illustration to help put meat on the bones of this idea. He says, all right, it's like this. It's like a woman giving birth to a child. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. I mean, that's our Savior saying, here's what it's like. I want you to see it like a mom, right? And I don't know what this is like, and I even feel weird speaking about it, right? Like I'm supposed to know anything about what labor is. But obviously in the day of the Bible's written, there was no epidural, right? There's no anesthesia here. And obviously the woman is in pain, but then when the child is born, what does it say? She forgets her pain. He doesn't say, like, when a child is born, the pain is over. And some of us have bought a false Christianity because you thought when I came to know Christ, I would not experience any pain. That's not it. That is not the spectacles of Scripture. Our theology does not say that in any way. And some of us want to say, I'm in right, upright, down right, down, down, happy all the time. I'm in right. I mean, that's what I learned in Sunday school with my grandmother, right? Jesus made me into a sunbeam. I mean, we like learn these songs, like really? And it begins to bleed into our theology and we think, what the heck? I mean, I love Jesus, but why is this pain still here, right? This is real hurt. This is like thick blackness inside of me. Why is it here? And you get mad because you can't reconcile Christian joy with pain. You got sunshine, sorry, right? Here's what it means. It means that when the woman gets the kid, I mean, when the baby first comes out of a mother, is her body, does it still have pain? Of course, a lot of it. But what do you see a mom do? If you've ever had the privilege of being in a labor and delivery room, and you see a mom, right, hold her baby for the first time, her body is hurting, right? I mean, it's gone through it. And then she takes this kid, and she just stares at it. And she, like, you know, rubs it, kisses it, and is enamored with it. Is her pain gone? No. But what happens? Love, joy overwhelms the pain to the extent where she can experience joy. And so there is a structure of Christian joy. There is a structure to joy. So in our world, though, it says joy and sorrow, what? Cannot overlap. That's the structure. That's the spectacles of the world. They can't overlap. Joy, right? And pain can't really do it. And so they are mutually exclusive. And if you have sorrow and you want joy, what do you have to do if you're not a Christian? If you don't have this joy, you got to eliminate pain. How would you eliminate pain? How would we do that? How would you get pain out of your life? If you want to deal with joy and experience that exclusively, I've got to get rid of pain. So what are strategies for us? What might you do? What might I do to deal with pain in our lives? One of the things we can try to do is forget pain, right? Give me a Vicodin, right? Give me a ton of Oxycontin. Not just the prescribed amount, right? I want to figure out if my buddy's got a prescription or my girlfriend does or my dad does, and I can go find it. And I can... I mean, pretty much, I'm all through with my surgery rehab. But man, I tell you what, when I took those pills, I forgot pain, man. And I don't want to deal with joy and pain. I only want joy. And that's not what Christ offered you or me. But we want it to be that way. And so give me a pill, right? I'm going to forget it. You can do that through drinking, you know? As long as I know I've got those three glasses at night after the kids go down, when I'm by myself, I can do it. That takes the hurt and it just numbs it. I can absolutely forget the pain as long as I've got alcohol. Oh no, as long as I have this form of pleasure, right? As long as I can experience that, I will forget pain. And so we do that, right? Another way you can eliminate pain is to avoid it, right? How do we do that? Break your commitments. Just break commitments. You say one thing, and you can just say, I'm out. I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this family. I can't deal with this. I'm leaving. I don't have to put up with this because I can't handle it. And so some of us simply avoid it. And probably the worst thing, the third thing, most pathologically, many of us simply deny pain. We just deny it. It's not there. It doesn't bother me. I'm fine. No. Everything's fine. Like, I'm fine. I mean, it's all good, man. What are you talking about? It's all good. I'm going to deny it's there. And when every time we do this, what do? We turn our brains off. That's what we do. We just turn off our brain. You're going to have to numb it. You're going to have to divorce yourself from reality. We tell ourselves cutesy little things like, it will just get better, right? In every cloud, there's a silver lining, la, 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 right? I mean, we do these. This is just an aberration, right? My life's got to get better. You can say all those things, right? And it's just another way of turning off your mind. You turn off your brain. You're trying to trick yourself. And the structure of Christian joy is absolutely different than this. It's completely different. It says we have a joy that overshadows the pain, so we don't have to forget the pain. We can acknowledge the pain, but it overwhelms it, right? A Christian will never what? Will never be shocked at evil. A Christian will never be shocked at pain. Because Jesus says this is the template that you need to see the world through, right? We don't say things like, this is just an anomaly. No, we have a truth that overshadows all of it. Like the woman looking at her baby. her love for her baby just overwhelms the pain. It's just, I'm not going to say my body doesn't hurt. I just freaking love this kid. It's unbelievable. It's changing. This kid is changing my life. I love this child. And so a Christian says, look, the world is just as bad as this. I'm not going to try to numb my mind. I'm not going to tell myself these stories. I have the gospel message of Christ. And what's that? What do we tell ourselves in those moments? Here's what we say. We say, is it true that God's son came to earth? Did he die to pay all my debts, right? Does he now live to put his glory in me? Does he now reign in heaven to control all things for me and all of history? Is he returning to judge the living and the dead and to put everything right? If that's true, what? Then I have a truth that overwhelms my problems. And you can live in that. You can live Sunday afternoon lunch in that and still say, I've got pain, man. It stinks. But it allows you to fully live. So when you ask yourselves, are Christians more pessimistic or are Christians more optimistic? What's the answer? Yes. Right? Are we more pessimistic or optimistic? Yes, we are. We're the most pessimistic and we're the most, optimistic. The reason why it's so different is it stays in touch with our sorrow and we don't lose it. It's beautiful. It has this solemn nature to it. It's never, ever frivolous. And so when I'm going through, what I'm going through right now is bad. And what these people are going through is bad. And have I felt a little nervousness when I hear these reports about North Korea? Yeah. Like, oh my goodness. And what is our president going to do? What is the Congress going to do? What is this guy going to do? What is China going to do? What is Japan going to do? Like, oh man, this world's broken. What is this dude thinking over there? Yeah. No, it's not. It's sin in him, in us, in the world. It's broken. And we say, yes, we're not going to deny it. We're not going to just plow through it. We can say, no, I can deal with us. And so there's a sense in which if you're reborn, your heart is bigger. It's big enough. Your conversion into Christianity makes your heart big enough to embrace pain, right, and peace. Pain and joy, hope and desolation. We're not going to mutually exclusivize those. But someone who doesn't know this, they say, I can't get that. I don't get it. And I'm just going to think, I've got to cut this out. And it's not reality. Christian joy, what? It's continual. It's not the absence of pain, but rather something that absolutely overwhelms your pain that you're living in right now. Do you believe that? How might you live if you really believe that and could apply that to your friendships, to your home, to your work, to the physical pain you're going through right now, and you think about it nonstop? That is life. Jesus says, look, no, you've got to look at the gospel. Don't deny your pain, but still stare at the gospel. So Christian joy, it's inevitable. Christian joy is continual. And the last point being Christian joy, it says, yeah, there you go, transcendent. It is now is your joy. Now is your time of grief, right? But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. What does it mean for it to be transcendent, right? You could think about it this way. The world's joy rests on circumstances. It does. If the Christian's joy doesn't. If you have good circumstances, you're happy, right? If you have bad circumstances, you're sad. The problem is that when we have hard circumstances, we are sad. We are. We feel sadness, but at the same time, what is a Christian's joy? Christian's heart is not based on circumstances. It's based on what Christ has done. And so here's what Paul says. Paul says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and making him known. He says, once I became a Christian, and you know this about the Apostle Paul, he killed Christians. He was Osama bin Laden, right? It would be like Osama bin Laden was converted. I mean, that's Paul. You have to understand, this was nuts what happened here in the first century. and he was converted. And he is saying, look, once I became a Christian, I got something new. I got glory. It was an inheritance, and it's getting broader. And when I understand the gospel, it's getting deeper, right? It's entering all areas of my life. And when you see that begin to happen, it's beautiful. Some of you guys, I know, are sports fans and follow some of the our Tampa Bay Rays. And if you watch Fox Sports, you'll see them do highlights on certain players. And there was this one they did on Steven Sousa Jr. And he talks about how baseball was everything, right? And he was just trying to grip it and rip it. And felt so much pressure because God gave him this awesome 6'4", 225 body, 225-pound body. And it had to happen. And he talks about how his life began to break down. And, you know, a few years ago, he received the Lord. And he put his joy in the Lord, not in his batting average, right? Not in his ability to throw somebody out from left to home on a just frozen rope, which everything rested on that for him. And so if he had a good game, he was happy. If he had a bad game, he wasn't. And he talks about his rebirth, his regeneration. And everything changed for him. It didn't matter if he had a good game or a bad game. He could come home and still feel joy. That's when we understand Christian joy as being transcendent. Is there anything that your happiness rests upon? It's this variable. And if this thing changes, no way. I mean, even good things, like very, very good things like your kids, your wife, your husband. Is your happiness contingent upon them? That's not even Christian joy. Because there's plenty of people in this world that have great families that don't know Jesus. And they have a wonderful family life. And they experience all kinds of happiness, but it's all predicated upon, hey, as long as I'm married to this person or these four kids, two kids, one kid is happy and safe, I'm happy. But if that's not the case, I can't live. And Jesus says, no, it's even more than that. In our suburban world where we hedge everything and protect everything. No. You can't control it. Circumstances cannot be the variable. And so Jesus says, I will give you a joy that's even greater than that. And so when you think about circumstantial joy versus Christian joy, I ask you again, are you joyful today? Were you joyful this morning when you woke up? Legitimately, were you? Are you pretty happy today? And some of us have no idea, I think. Some of us, I don't think, have any clue because we're so busy. Because we just go from thing to thing to thing. And we never stop and do this. We never actually think about our lives. We never stop and just say, where am I? Like, I don't even know what I am. Like, I don't even take the temperature at all with my life. I just go and do. And hey, what better way for Satan to distract us, for our sin to say, I don't even want to look at this. And so many of us, we have no way of dealing with the guilt that you feel for things, but you stay busy. You're happy because even though you're sitting on a volcano, it just hasn't erupted yet, but it could. And so Jesus wants to give us a joy that's transcendent, which it's continual. We know it's inevitable, but we have to experience. So last thing is this. Some of you are listening to this whole thing and you're like, okay, you say, Frank, you say the Bible says it's inevitable, it's continual. Okay, that's great. But you know what? Then what's wrong with me? You're saying, I don't really have any more joy than pretty much anybody else. What's the deal? And I want to say this. Joy, Christian joy, is possible for you because it's a discipline. Joy is a discipline. It's not something that you can just have. And I think I want to give you two things to help create joy inside of us. And I want to give you a positive discipline and a negative discipline. The negative discipline is this. You have to keep your consciences clear, right? If you have a bad conscience, this is going to be so hard. And by that, I mean, there was this British author who lived in the 1800s, and as a joke one day in London, he sent an anonymous note to three of his friends, right? And here's what the note said. Flee at once, all is discovered. Right? It was a joke, right? This was a joke. And to his absolute shock, all three dudes within 24 hours left town. Right? He's get a random note. Flee at once, all is discovered. No! There's so many things, right? What does that say? You have got a bunch of skeletons, man. I have got a bunch of skeletons. You've got a bunch of secret sins that no one knows about. And you hold this stuff. And you think, oh my goodness. And here's the thing. A bad conscience will absolutely smother your joy if you don't understand the consequences of the cross for you. Because what we'll do here is we'll still be the sin police. Like, oh my goodness, like, what have I done? This is horrible. I am, you know, this dirty, rotten scoundrel. And the Bible says this, that Christ has died for all of your past sins, the sins you're committing right now, and the sins you will commit. And if you're freaking out because this conscience meter goes off all the time, but it's not a conscience meter, it's like a scoreboard that emphasizes every single thing you did wrong. Like, Jesus is all about coming here, and then he's the room monitor that just points out all these things that you do wrong. You don't know who Jesus is. Jesus did not come to do that, but plenty of us have been churched, man, and I mean in a negative sense. I mean, we've been turned into these nervous Nellies because of the church lady, all right? Dana Carvey, Saturday Night Live, man. And we think it's all, like, really, it's all about finding things wrong with you and hammering you. And the gospel says, oh, that's covered. You can't live in that. But that's a discipline you got to have. That passively, you have to believe that. Now, actively, right? Or positively. I want you to see it like an instrument. I want you to, you know, you have to practice the piano, right? You have to. And so what the Bible says is you need to read your Bible. You need to pray. But then after you do that, you have to what? Meditate on it. And you meditate it with your wife or with your kids, and you talk about these truths, right? And then it says you rejoice. What if you sat around the table today as a family and just said, you know what? I want us just to go around I want you to say one thing that you're thankful that God has provided for you in your life. And you just go around. And what if that created some momentum and you began to feel like, man, God is good. I want to rejoice, man. Like, I can feel it in worship when you just begin to think about the story of Scripture. Like, he walked to his death, and then he rose again on Easter Sunday. Are you kidding me? I don't have to worry about death. Yes, yes, yes. And we begin to rejoice. It just comes out of us. And so as we passively, right, we protect ourselves from works righteousness gospel, this anti-gospel, and then we actively meditate, right, and practice our faith. You know what? We can sing or say, but the scriptures say, which is weeping, right? It may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Where are you? Do you have joy? I mean, do you really have it? And what if everybody in this congregation got it more? And people in West Chase, this part of Tampa, other parts of Tampa begin to like smell something different on us and say, man, I thought you said you went to church, but you don't feel churchy. This is weird. You feel free and you feel joyful, but you talked about the hard nature of your marriage or of this, you know, your son or your father or your mother or your sister, or man, you're not denying your physical pain that you're in, that you live with every day. You feel like a real dude. You feel like a real lady. Then I think people are like, okay, I want that. If that's what Christianity's about, yeah, I want something that doesn't deny my pain, but something that overwhelms my pain. Well, Jesus says, yeah, it's like a mom whose body's hurting and just loving her kid. It's a game changer. That's what the gospel gives you and gives me. And so that's our responsibility in this corner of Tampa, is to be lighthouses for that. And so here's what we're going to do today. It's a little different than what we do on a regular Sunday. Is today we have the honor and privilege of installing and ordaining two new deacons and two new elders. And when anybody is a leader in our denomination, we are a Presbyterian church, and so what we do is we're governed by the session. And the session is just comprised of our elders, and then the officers are the elders and the deacons. And the way it works is that there are two kinds of elders. One is a teaching elder, and I'm a teaching elder. I'm licensed in the presbytery in Central Florida, or Southwest Florida Presbytery, to preach the gospel, preach, and to serve the Lord's Supper, and to baptize. So I can administer the sacraments, and I can preach the word regularly. And what we believe the Bible says is what Paul did in the book of Acts. He said, Paul went to Corinth, Ephesus, all these different cities in Asia Minor, and he began to preach, and these people began to form, and then he said, okay, now I need to give you leaders, and so I'm going to give you leaders, and I'm going to place hands on them, lay hands on them, and pray over them, and they're going to help lead and kind of protect the congregation. And so that's what we're going to do here this morning. The thing about our denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, whereas in some denominations, the pastor has all the power, or it comes down, the top down from up top comes down, and you're told what to do from your denominational head. That's not the way a Presbyterian form of government works. It's every elder has one vote. So I have one vote, and every other elder has one vote. And we all vote on kind of governing and leading this congregation. And we have a system of seeing the Bible. And one of the ways in which history has taught us, so back in the day, back in the 1600s, there was the Great Reformation. And the Great Reformation was trying to keep the church safe. And it needed to be focused on the Bible, because people were taking extra Bible stuff and trying to add it to the Christian gospel. It wasn't right. So in the mid-1500s, and well, really it was early 1600s, in Westminster Abbey, Westminster Assembly, our fathers in our denomination got together, and they said, we need to form a document that keeps the church, it's got to be fully biblical. And so they wrote this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a confession. You can find it online. And it just takes all these different topics in the Bible and says, here's what the church, the Christian church, what we believe in. It's not the Bible, so it's not a perfect document. But it's a document that I have to oath to and say, hey, look, there's a system here that keeps the church safe. It's Christ is always the center, right? What he has done always is the centerpiece. And you can't get off track. And that's essentially what the Westminster Confession of Faith does. And so anybody who's a deacon or an elder in this church goes through a class where we study this. And we say, hey, look, we believe that this is a right doctrine. That's where we come up with the term catechism. If you ever heard that term before, it's little bite-sized chunks of the confession that we teach our kids in Kidstown. So your kids learn the confession, a bite-sized chunk of this kind of taken from the Westminster. But when we ordain and install these elders, we need them to oath to you publicly that they believe in this. And so that's what today is. So we're just going to, I'm going to ask them a few questions, and then I'm going to ask you, members of Westtown, do you agree with what's just happened? And we're going to have them up here, and we're going to lay hands on them and pray over them, and we'll be done. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God's blessing on his word. We're going to take our tithes and offerings, and then we're going to have the installation of our elders. So let me pray, and then we will continue. God, we thank you for your word. Some of us need joy this morning. Some of us feel like we have to deny pain to be a good Christian, or pain really is never overwhelmed by joy. Pain always wins, and that's a false gospel. God, please give us the truth in our hearts, and may we live that out. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. We thank you, God, for the resources that you've given us. I pray that you'll continue make us generous givers, that you've given us the ability to make money, and we have the ability to give it back generously because that's what you did. So God, we thank you for your love and your grace in your name. Amen.